Good evening, gentlemen. We're going to start our study of the book of James in our Grace Bible Institute study tonight. We're looking at the background to the book of James to get a grasp of this book. By way of introduction, let's look at the human author. The human author would be James. As I said, it's Jacobag in the Greek. He is the earthly legal brother to Jesus, who considered himself a willing servant slave to his Messiah. Now, when I say earthly legal brother, what am I saying when I say that? He's his half-brother, right? Because James was born, and we'll look at that, from Joseph and Mary. Jesus wasn't born from Joseph and Mary. Jesus was born from who? Are you going to be Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, or are you going to be Christians? He was born of the Holy Spirit through Mary, the Virgin Mary. If he was born through Joseph and Mary, we would pack up our stuff. Let's go home. We're in the business being here. He's his earthly brother because we're going to look at that a little bit. He would be his older brother or younger brother? Yes. He'd be his younger brother. That's right. Good. Thank you. Jesus was born first. Mary was a virgin. He considered himself a willing slave. That word bond slave. And I introduced the book of James. I explained what a bond slave is. A doulos. Somebody who could have been let free, but decided to stay with his master, loved his master, and they would take a doulos, they would put a big hole in his ear, and he would go about and do his master's business. And everybody that's seen the doulos would see this big hole in the guy's ear and say, he must have a great master, because he was free to go, but he chose to stay with his master and serve his master, although he was free to go. And that's us. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So, I'm going to get back to that in just a little bit, that 1:1, because it says there, James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how James starts. James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Okay, let's look at this James. There were other Jameses mentioned in the New Testament. When you read the book of James, there are some people that believe the book of James is written by the Apostle James. Let's look at that. I mean, there's some good men. When you read the commentary, they'll make a reference to the apostle. Just so you don't get confused, some men believe that James, the earthly brother of Jesus, is the author of the book of James, but they often refer to him as an apostle, just simply meaning somebody who was sent. And we're going to look at that for a reason. But he was not one of the original 12 apostles. There was a James called James, the son of Zebedee. He was the brother of James and John. These were some of the first two men called. Andrew and Peter and James and John were the first four guys called. James and John were brothers. They referred to as the sons of thunder. I'll give you that reference. I was trying to look it up a little while ago. Jesus calls them the sons of thunder kind of as a little dig, by the way. They were actually the sons of Zebedee. They weren't the sons of thunder. He calls them the sons of thunder because one day they were going to go through a village. I was looking this up a little while ago. They came out and they said, no, we don't want Jesus coming through here. You know, there's too much turmoil. We don't want you apostles coming through here. And James and John got kind of upset. And they said, Lord, do you want us to call down thunder and just incinerate this village for you? These sorry scoundrels, they don't deserve to even live. Let's just call down thunder. Give us the power. We'll call down thunder and we'll zap them and they'll be incinerated. Jesus said, no, that's okay. You don't have to do that, guys. And then the next time he refers to him, he calls them the sons of thunder. Jesus does that a lot. He did that with Peter and Simon Peter. When he called him Simon, he was always referring to something he did in the flesh. Simon, Simon, Satan desired to sift you as wheat. And then, but when he was referring to him in his more spiritual, stable condition, he referred to him as Peter. And actually, Jesus gave him that name, Peter. I'm going to call you Peter now. I'm going to call you Petros, the rock. And then you see Jesus interchanging that name. And when he does, he's doing it for a reason. Another James mentioned in the Bible, not the James earthly brother. This guy's the son, one of the sons of thunder. He was part of the inner circle of the three. There was these three people, James, Peter, and John. Now, Peter, James, and John, Jesus purposely chose to go with him and do things with him. The other nine disciples didn't get to go. There's always groups of three. Three, 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 three. This group of three, whoever mentioned at the beginning of the first group of three is the leader of those group of three. Peter's always was the leader of all of them, but he was the leader of these three. These three got to go, and you can take notes if you want. They got to go to the Mount Transfiguration. Remember? Peter, James, and John went to the Mount Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John went in when he brought a girl back to dead. He let Peter, James, and John come in. Peter, James, and John, he asked him to go in the Garden of Gethsemane a little further, pray with him, Peter, James, and John. So if you look, they were part of this inner circle. Let me make a little comment. There's nothing wrong with people gravitating towards other people. There was nothing wrong with Jesus taking three and taking these three and kind of showing them some other things. Surely they would have went back and told the other ones, right? There's nothing wrong with gravitating towards people. And one day we'll talk about this when it comes up in a text in the church. We would call them cliques or little groups. There's nothing wrong with having a little, not a clique, but nothing wrong with gravitating, somebody you like to gravitate to. When it becomes wrong is when you exclude other people. When you say, oh, you can't be part of our group. That's when it's wrong. There's nothing wrong with gravitating towards somebody, befriending somebody, getting close to somebody. You know, some ladies get closer together, some guys get closer together, you know, some groups like to go eat. There's nothing wrong with that. I encourage that. You know, you need people discipling people and people getting close to people. But when you start excluding people from your group, that's when it's wrong. Jesus never did that. That's why what he did wasn't wrong. Of course, he never could have sinned. This James in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, was executed by the sword. If you look at Acts chapter 12, verse 2, it says, Now about that time Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. See that? What James has got is killed here. The brother of John. And he's killed with a sword. Acts 12:2. Now, if you read the book of Acts, this is not too long after the Ascension. Not too long after Pentecost. When you read the chronological order, this is very shortly after that. So the church has just got birth in Acts chapter 2. This is only 10 chapters later. For the most part, we haven't even really gotten onto the large ministry of the Apostle Paul yet, which we will pretty soon. Talk about Peter's ministry in Acts begins to end around chapter 12, and Paul's picks up in chapter 13, although we talk about Paul's salvation in chapter 9. So he was killed with the sword at the very early beginnings of the church. Herod, of course, did that. That would have been around AD 44. If you study history, King Herod Agrippa reigned around that time. This James would have been too early to be the author of this letter. This letter was written, like I said, we're going to look at the time, but it was written later than AD 44. And if this guy died before at AD 44, he couldn't have been the author of the letter. So although he's another James mentioned in the Bible, he was killed early. He's one of the first martyrs besides the stoning of Stephen. Now, there's another James. This is the James, the son of Alphaeus. He's also one of the apostles. Now, Matthew 10:3 gives a list of all the apostles. This is one of the 12 apostles. He's mentioned later on down the list, called the son of Alphaeus. He's known as James the Less for his short stature. And Mark 15, let me look at that for you. Mark 15:40. And there were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Jose and Salmone. Okay, so this is James the Less. Literally, that he thus, in the Greek. There's another James mentioned, but when you read, he's got his name mentioned a few times in the list of the apostles. He's mentioned one time right here, and other than that, he's not mentioned again in the Bible. Nowhere. Not by any historians. He's not mentioned in the very little. He's not probably an author. Very little bit known about this guy. The Bible doesn't mention much about him. But now you have another James. This would have been James, the brother of Jesus, called James the Just. Now turn to Mark 13, and we're going to really rattle up some Catholics right now. Let's turn to Mark chapter 13. And look at verse 55. There's a list. Actually, he has sisters, right? Is this not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, his brothers James, John, and Simon? And verse 56, and his sisters, are they not all with us? So right there tells you Joseph and Mary had more children besides Jesus, after Jesus. So that is Matthew 13. So this is one of their sons. It says there, his brother James. Usually when you have a list of names, the first name is usually the oldest. So James would probably have been the next born. He probably would have been the first one born. Also in Galatians 1:19, let me look at Galatians 1:19. But I did not see any of the other apostles, Paul says, except James, who? The Lord's brother. See that? So he calls him James, the Lord's brother. That would be in Galatians 1:19. When Paul's talking about when he went to Jerusalem. Then 3 years later, I went to Jerusalem to be acquainted with Cephas, and that would have been Peter. I stayed with him 15 days, but I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's apostle. Now notice, he says, I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. See that? He almost refers to him as an apostle. But James is not an apostle. See that? Because he's the Lord's brother. He wasn't one of the
original 12.
That's why some people say that. Okay. Mary and Joseph had several children. What's Matthew 12? Is that Matthew 12:46? Let me see what that is. And while he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. And he answered the one who was telling him and said, who's my mother, my brother? So they're saying, listen, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside. What? Go out there and talk to them. This James did not believe in Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry. So even in these accounts that we're reading right now, in Mark 13, or Matthew 13 and Matthew 12, talking about James and Jesus' earthly brothers, he didn't believe in Jesus. And how do I know that? Let's look at John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 2. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him. See that verse 5? So here's his brothers. They're saying, why don't you go into Judea? And the Bible says clearly says his brothers weren't believing him. So James was not a believer. Now think about this. Probably James might have been a little envious of Jesus. Jesus never sinned, never had a bad thought, was always goody two shoes, was always doing things good. He was a little reprobate sinner, right? He was a little canai, who knows, right? Starting fights, Jesus was always the peacemaker. I always like to think about, you know, Elizabeth and Mary getting together and Mary asking, how's John doing? He's kind of strange. What do you mean? Well, he eats honey and bugs and wears camel hair for clothes. Really? How's Jesus? Perfect. What should she say, right? And so James wasn't believing him, although he's seen Jesus grow up, right? Let's go on to the next one. We know sometime after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to James and he became a believer. Let's look at that. 1 Corinthians. So James becomes a believer. 1 Corinthians 15:7. Jesus actually shows up and appears to his brother. Now you're going to find out he appeared to all his brothers, or somehow all his brothers got saved. But look at 1 Corinthians. Who wants to read 1 Corinthians 15:7? This is talking about how Jesus appeared, all the people he appeared to. And he appeared to Cephas, then the 12, and after that, more than 500 brethren at one time. Most of them remain till now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he also appeared to me, Peter says. So he appears to James. He said he appeared to Cephas. He appeared to 500, to the 12. So this James isn't one of the apostles, because he already named the 12. Now, there's 12 because they got a new guy at Pentecost, remember? They got another apostle at Pentecost. So you got Cephas, then to the 12 all together at one time, then 500 brethren, and then to James. So this is a different guy. This is James, the Lord's brother. Now, if you get to Acts chapter 1:14, you read in Acts chapter 1:14, this is just before the power of the Holy Spirit falls on them at Pentecost, Acts 1:14. Now, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his who? Brothers. So they're all there. And of course, they're praying and they all receive the Holy Spirit. So James becomes a believer. This James was the leader of the Jerusalem church. If you get to Acts chapter 15, turn to Acts chapter 15. Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem. They talk to Peter about the Gentiles getting saved. And they're going to say, what are we going to do about all these Gentiles getting saved? They're not Jews. And we're going to have Jews and Gentiles together in the church. I mean, how are we going to deal with that? And after they realize that the Gentiles don't have to be circumcised, the Gentiles don't have to engage in the sacrificial system, they realize they don't have to keep, you know, all that Mosaic dietary laws, all the other stuff. After Peter said his bit, Paul said his bit, everybody said their bit, one guy stands up and says, okay, this is what we're going to do. Guess who that guy is? That's James. He stands up and says, this is what we're going to do. Acts chapter 15, verse 4. And when they had arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and apostles and elders, reported what God had done to them. But there are some other people saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law. So there's a battle now. They're saying, no, these Gentile believers have got to be circumcised and they got to observe the law. And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows their heart, bore witness to them, saying, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did us. He made no distinction between them and us, that be Gentiles and Jews, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of these disciples, that be the Jews, the Gentiles, a yoke which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? Because all the law does is show us that we're sinners in need of a Savior. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord, the same way they are. So we're all saved by grace, not by keeping the law. And all the multitude kept silent. They were listening to Barnabas and Paul, and they were relating them what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they had stopped speaking, James answers and said, brethren, listen to me. Simon is relating how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles the people for his name. And with this, the word of the prophets are agreed and is written, and he quotes the Old Testament. Now look at verse 19. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turned to God from among the Gentiles, but they write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. And then look at verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, to the whole church, to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. So who made the final? Who was like the moderator? So James is like the moderator. He's also, you find out, he's the pastor of the first community church of Jerusalem when it gets birthed. Peter's kind of the pastor. But you can see at this church that they came to, James is kind of the moderator. He said, this is my judgment. I've heard Paul, I've heard Peter, I've heard everybody. This is what we're going to do. So he is the moderator at the Great Jerusalem Council. Paul referred to him as one of the pillars of the church back in Galatians. Galatians 2:9, Paul says, and recognize the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we go to the Gentiles, and that they too circumcise. So they're going to go to the circumcision, we're going to go to the Gentiles. But James and Peter and John are called pillars of the church. See that? Tradition tells us James was a tremendous man of prayer. When you read the patristic writings, that's the church fathers, those are the guys that immediately were the proteges of the apostles. When the apostles died off, these were the guys, Polycarp, Clement, and all the guys. They refer to James as old camel knees, because of the calluses on the knees from praying so much. You read behind them. So we have a lot of information about this James. Now, I can't help but say this. When you read the book of James, and you start the book of James, James says, James, the earthly brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, who got to grow up with him and pal around with him his whole childhood, who later was appeared to by the Lord himself.
It doesn't say that.
Who was the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem, whatever, was the moderator of the Great Jerusalem Council, right? Was referred to as old camel knees. He doesn't say any of that. What does he say? James, a bondservant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Done. You see the humility there? See the faith? He was just happy to be called a servant. I'm just happy to be a servant. And you know what? You guys, I read through this book. I read through the whole book all the time. I try to memorize the book of James. Sometimes I lay in bed at night, and I'll start from verse 1, and I'll just go as far as I can go, quoting verse by verse by verse. And sometimes I cannot get over this first verse. And sometimes I stop right here. I just start praying, sometimes with tears in my eyes. And I'm being honest with you guys. Just to be a servant. Can you just put your name there? Jay, a servant of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't that just do something to you? Just to know that God sees you as one of his servants. And to know that you're his servant. A servant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That was enough for James. He didn't need all that. He was so well known, he didn't need to say anything else. He just says, James, a servant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a great place of honor. It's a great place of honor. And we would all do well just to see yourselves as servants. The key to the Christian life is just to see yourself as a servant. No matter what you're doing, I'm just a servant of God. That's it. I'm a servant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what position you do, no matter what you do in the church, outside church, you're just see yourself as God's servant. And I'm telling you, that's a place of tremendous honor. And it should bring a lot of humility. And that's what I see when I see James there. Any questions on James, the human author?
Okay, let's look at the original recipients. The original recipients are these Jewish Christians who had forsaken Judaism and had embraced Christianity, had embraced Christ by faith, just like the Gentiles, as a true Messiah for salvation. So here's these Jews now. They had forsaken Judaism. Of course, we know that at Pentecost, Peter preached his blistering sermon. 3,000 people got saved. They forsook Judaism. They embraced Christianity. Now, you got to understand, if you were a Jew and you're living in Palestine and you're of Jewish descent and you forsake Judaism and you embrace another religion, oh, wow. You're death. You're dead to us. You're a black ball from getting food. You get stones thrown at you. You know, you are apostate. You don't keep the law no more. You don't circumcise your children. You don't go to the sacrificial system. You don't get to go to the temple. I mean, nothing. You're just an outcast. On top of their own Jewish brethren, forsaking them, hating them, stoning them, treating them roughly, you got... They're hunted down and put in prison. I mean, a lot of them could have said, you know what, this is too hard. I'm just going back to Judaism. It's easier. You know what? We'll talk about that in a minute. Let's look. It says right there, James. Who's he writing to? What does it say in verse 1?
12 tribes
were dispersed abroad. Would you not agree those are Jews? Would you not agree that they're dispersed abroad? Right? So we're writing to Jews who are dispersed. Why are they dispersed abroad? You know, he says, I don't have to belabor my point, but it says, brethren, it says brethren there in 16 and 19. Okay? Brethren. So he's writing to Christians. If you're a brethren, you're a Christian. Okay? So he's writing to Jewish Christians. So there are 12 tribes who are Christians. Right? All those references are made to brethren, speaking to brethren,
do not hold a favoritism. Now, I want you to, I didn't put this in there, but I want you to turn to Acts chapter 9 for just a minute. I should have put this on there for you. Actually, Acts chapter 8. 9 is when he gets saved. Okay. Acts chapter 8. The church's birth in Jerusalem. I can read that to Acts chapter 2. And Saul, who we all know later became the Apostle Paul, right? We're in Acts chapter 8. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Now, that would have been Stephen up there in the end of chapter 12. He was right there when Stephen was stoned to death. On that day, the day that Stephen was stoned, a what? Great persecution arose against what? The church. So now you got a great persecution headed up by the apostle, or not the apostle, but headed up by Saul of Tarsus against the church in Jerusalem. And they were what? All what? What does it say? Scattered throughout the region of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. So what happened to the church in Jerusalem? Look at verse 3. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women he would put into prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went abroad preaching the word. Now, this is who he's writing to. Now, with that in mind, let me read it to you again. James, the bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who were dispersed abroad, greetings. So who's James writing to? He's writing to his church members who are now scattered and hiding. In caves, under trees, under the bridge, in the woods, wherever they could hide out, trying to eke out a living, having a very difficult time because they're being hunted down. And when they go to buy food, they get stones thrown at them. If they go in the fields to glean the fields, they get people chasing them out. They're having a hard time because why? Because they're Christians. And you know what? They could have quit. The original recipients could have quit and said, we're done with this. We're going back to Judaism. This whole thing of Christianity is too hard. You know what? They didn't. They didn't go back. The more you read, you find out their faith became stronger and stronger and stronger, and their testimony became stronger and stronger and stronger. When you study this, all this event that took place, you find out the book was written right around probably 48, probably around closer to 48 or 49 is when it was actually written. Notice my next point. This is the earliest New Testament inspired written scripture since the Old Testament last book of Malachi. The last written revelation was the book of Malachi. 400 years of silence, the intertestamental period. Not a word from God edgeways. Finally, one guy stands up and says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, John the Baptist. Later, Jesus stands up and says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You had the ministry of John the Baptist. You had the ministry of Jesus. You had the ministry of the apostles. And then, this is all just talking. Nobody sat down, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and put pen to paper and wrote anything until the book of James. And God took James, Jesus' earthly brother, and he wrote the first New Testament book. Chronologically, this was the first New Testament book written. Okay? That's one of the reasons I'm preaching through it. This was the first book given to the church. I think we should look at the first book given to the church. And that makes this book a very, very important book. This would have been the first written revelation given by the Holy Spirit that they could have went and got together and could have read from James. And what does James say? What's the first thing James says to them? Consider it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials. Were they encountering various trials? Oh, yeah. But he says, you know what? Hey, your faith is just being put to the test. And God's going to produce maturity in you through all this. Guess what? God's sovereign. He's on the throne. This didn't sneak up on God. What's going on in your life didn't sneak up on God. God actually allowed all this to make for the furtherance of the gospel. Now you're all spread out of Jerusalem, all over the place. Guess what? All kinds of people hearing the gospel, people are getting saved. God did this for a purpose. He allowed it. And he's going to work in your life and cause you to be more mature. So every trial that's coming in your life is a test of your faith. God has given you a platform for you to demonstrate who you are and whose you are. This is what's going on in your life as a platform for you to demonstrate your faith. This isn't some thing taking God by surprise. No, God has ordained this for your life, specifically for you, to mature you into Christ-likeness. And now you can just demonstrate who you are and whose you are. So every trial you're facing is a platform to demonstrate your faith. And were they facing trials? Oh, yeah. As we get in the book, you see more and more and more. Any more about the original recipients? As I said, it's very important to know who the human author is and who the original recipient is, because if you know who the human author is and the original recipient, the content of the letter makes more sense.
Now, you guys have had the benefit of hearing me preach through the book of James for the last 5 months, 6 months. Obviously, trials is a major theme.
You see, he spends the first part of the chapter 1 on trials. And he says to them, the trials are actually a testing of your faith. Now, these are outward trials they had no control over. You could get in your car and drive out of here, and if you get a flat tire, do you have any control you get having a flat tire or not? No. There are things going to happen you have no control over. Those are outward trials. Those are the various trials. And he didn't say if you face them, he says when you face them. That means they're coming. Trials are circumstances that come in your life you have no control over. The only control you have over it is how you're going to respond. Are you going to respond in faith? Or are you going to respond in the flesh? That's the only thing you do have control over. You can get out and you can start cussing up a storm. You can kick the tire. You can bang your hood and you get all upset. That's a real good Christian testimony. You just had a good, God just flattened your tire so you could demonstrate your faith and patience and show your wife or whatever or who your friend or whoever you are, your Christian maturity, and you just failed that test. Now you got to go repent of that and say, Lord, this is what area I need help at. Right? Or you could have said, well, praise the Lord anyway. And maybe somebody's going to come by here and share the gospel with. I don't know. Maybe I'm just like Philip sent him to the Ethiopian eunuch in the middle of nowhere. And he got saved. That's the major theme. Temptations makes up the rest of the chapter, which is also a major theme. Now the temptations is something that you are to resist and you do have control over. A various outward trial you have no control over, but to respond right. A temptation, and we all face these every day, guys, is something you're to resist. And you already realize the source is within. The problem is within. We talked about all that, right? And the whole purpose of trials that you face and resisting temptation that you face is to make you endure, to develop faith in you, to make you more perseverance. And you're promised the crown of life once you've passed the test. That's what 12 says. Blessed is the man who perseveres in the trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised those who love his appearing, who love him. Endurance brings blessing, as we'll look to that. So you can see trials, temptations, endurance. You guys have benefited. We already talked about a lot of this. To produce what? Trials, responded in faith, which is a testing of faith. Temptations resisted, produce endurance. Endurance produces maturity. That's the purpose of trials. And as you become mature, the church needs mature men. Why? Because we need people who can minister to other people. Who's going to minister to who? The mature are going to minister to the weak. Right? Does that make sense to you guys? Any questions there?
Obviously, if the testing of your faith is mentioned there, the whole book kind of is like, the whole book is kind of like various tests. The test of trials, the test of temptations, the test of how you're going to respond to the Word of God, the test of favoritism in the church, the test of faith. And the key passage there is in chapter 2, verse 14. What use is it, my brother, if man says he has faith, anybody has no works, can that kind of faith save him? Right? And you read the rest of the chapter, and you find out there's a dead faith, and then there's a living faith. There's a faith that works, there's a faith that doesn't work. And so the whole book is actually built on the premise of this whole faith. We talk about prayer and faith a couple times. So, if you faced a trial, and you didn't respond very good to your trial, would you have demonstrated your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Probably wouldn't have did so good. So it becomes a faith issue.
If you don't resist temptations as you should, and you give in to temptations, and you don't live by faith, it becomes a faith issue. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. If you hear the Word of God and you don't apply the Word of God, then the purpose for the Word of God to bolster your faith hasn't worked. It becomes a faith issue. Right? Favoritism in the church. Are you going to trust God, or are you going to use your own manipulation and try to see if you can get over on somebody in the church and get something out of them? That's what favoritism is. And on it goes. See what I'm saying? It's a matter of faith. And then we've been talking about this for the last few weeks, wisdom.
We're going to pray for wisdom, and here's why.
Can you remember everything in the Word of God? I cannot. And so even when you took that test, I said, pray that the Holy Spirit will give you leadership. You got to pray for wisdom. And the Bible says, pray and ask in faith, and God will give to you liberally. It will not abrade. That means God won't read them across their arms saying, you here again? You coming back to me praying again, talking to me? No. He gives it to you over and over and over again. Wisdom from His Word. And here's the key. You have the Word of God. We read the Word of God. We study the Word of God. We meditate on the Word of God. And then we go out and we face something and we go, oh, what should I do? Well, what does the Word of God say? What does the Word of God say? The Word of God says, I should do this. Okay. What? Help me remember how I... Okay, yeah. I remember what that said. Okay. And then you appropriate. That's wisdom. Wisdom is taking knowledge and applying it. Right? So you're asking God, bring to my mind your words that you taught me from your word and help me to flesh those words out in everyday life. Help me to apply what you taught me. That's wisdom. Wisdom comes for, and you need to pray for that. You can't just assume you're going to respond in faith every time. You need to pray for it. Pray for wisdom. I mean, you got to pray for decisions you make. You got to pray for your future, where you're going to go. You got to pray for, you just should be praying. Lord, give me insight. I know your word tells me everything what to do. Bring it to my mind so I can appropriate what you've taught me. That's wisdom. I could chase that rabbit. There's a lot I could say about that, but I don't want to. But maybe another time. There is a wisdom from below, and there's a wisdom from above. We've talked about that. This is earthly, natural, demonic. This one produces peace and peacemakers. It's actually right where I'm at now in the book of James. Almost done with that. Deliverance is also a major theme. Sin is a major theme, and God is a major theme. And we're going to get into a lot of this more and more. You see, chapters 4 and chapters 5. Those are major themes. Any questions on the major themes? Look at all the stuff, the references made to God about God's sovereignty, God's graciousness and giving, praying to God if I should go here and do this or do that. You should say if God wills. Okay,
let's go to the purpose of the book. We're almost going to be done. Here's the purpose of the book.
You're going to have a quiz. We're going to condense this down a little bit. This is a little more lengthy. This is something I think about all the time. If this doesn't come out every week, then I've missed the point of the preaching. To address a series of situations, trials and tribulations that were testing the true believer's faith, and to expose those who did not have true biblical saving faith as encouragement to the work of a sovereign God who was working Christ-like endurance and maturity in their spiritual lives as a blessing. Does that make sense? I know it's kind of a lengthy sentence, but if you read behind the Puritans, they even have longer ones. Okay? So, there's all different situations they were facing in the church. We're addressing one right now. Quarrels and conflicts in the church. Favoritism in the church. People in the church saying they had faith. People in the church saying God was tempting me to sin. Remember we covered all that. People weren't responding good to their trials. So James knows he's writing to. He knows he's writing to people going through a hard time. He knows they've got various situations or circumstances, the trials and tribulations they're going. He wants them to know, listen, this is all just a testing of your faith. This is all just to mature you. You have a sovereign God at work in your life, and he produces Christ-like maturity in your lives. And that's a blessing from God. That's what James is saying. But at the same time, he's exposing those who don't have faith. There were some people who bought into this whole thing, but they really weren't Christians. And James doesn't want that corrupting the church. Any questions on this major theme? Now, I don't expect you to write this whole thing out.
Yes, Ed. Can you explain to me the part on the purpose where it says, we're testing the true believer's faith and to expose those who do not have a true faith as in that part, as encouragement?
The encouragement was to these people.
Okay.
True believer's faith. Okay? So, this would be an encouragement too, because once they realize, hey, I don't fall in this category, I'm in this category, that would have been encouragement. See that? Now let's condense that.
It has encouragement for them to realize that it's God's work.
Realize that God, the sovereign God that work with them, and everything they're facing is God bringing in their life. Everything is going on in your life is by a sovereign God. You have to couch everything in God's sovereignty. You have to couch everything in God's sovereignty.
That's whether you're a believer or not.
Well, I don't think an unbeliever can couch anything in the sovereignty of God. He doesn't believe in the sovereignty of God. See what I'm saying? Yeah. He's still spiritually dead. But as a believer,
it helps you to couch everything in the sovereignty of God. You're not alone in this deal. Okay? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God that works in you both to will and do his good pleasure. For it's God that works in you both to will and do his good pleasure. Right? I'm confident this very thing, that he that begun a good work in me shall perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. Who's going to perform the good work in you to the day of Jesus Christ? He is going to perform it. We know that all things work together for the good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, right? For whom he foreknew, he did predestinate to be conformed to his image. Who is working everything together for your good? God is. Who's predestined to conform you to the image of Christ? God is. I mean, I can just go on and on. There's so many verses. So you cannot exclude the activity of God in your life. You've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, whether you like it or not. You're going to be conformed to the image of Christ. You can come willingly, you can come kicking and screaming. You're going to be conformed to the image of Christ. You can come the easy way or the hard way. Either way, you're coming.
The unbelievers, whether or not, I know in Psalms it says a lot that God is in control of the lives of sinners and unbelievers and so forth. So that is still true there, right?
Well, God's sovereign, he's sitting on his throne. Even if Hillary Clinton became president, God was still sitting on his throne with a scepter in his hand, crown upon his head, ruling the universe. No, there's no kingdom, no king, no sinner, no Satan, no demon is going to thwart God's plan.
Right.
He's still sovereign, no matter what.
So he's controlling all things.
Everything.
Everybody's
not. Satan's a dog on a leash. God's using him for his own. He's even using evil. Joseph told his brothers, "You meant evil for me, but God meant it for good." Right? And on it goes. You cannot get away from the sovereignty. In your life, I'm saying, you have to couch everything in the sovereignty of God. I'm not saying be a mindless fatalist and stub your toe and say, "Okay, thank you, God. I'm glad that's over." That's not what I'm saying. Although, did God know you're going to stub your toe? Of course. Okay? If you lashed out and cussed out loud or got mad or something, punched a hole in the wall because you stubbed your toe, did God know you were going to? Absolutely. Would the Holy Spirit convicted you of that? Would he have brought guilty feeling, shame, and brought you to a place of godly sorrow and repentance and then cleansed you from that? Of course, because that's his work. So everything, nothing sneaks up on God. Nothing. God doesn't walk back and forth in heaven contrary to the Armenians' demand and pace and wring his hands and say, "Oh, me, what am I going to do? Poor, I just want them to get saved. They're just rejecting me and I'm just miserable. What am I going to do?" No, everyone in the elect is going to get saved. Everyone. Not one's going to slip through the cracks. Everyone's going to be conformed to the image of Christ as he planned it. When he raptures the church, he's going to rapture the exact number. It's going to go down. If you don't believe the sovereignty of God, take your Bible, turn the book of Revelation, rip it out, throw it away, because that's God telling you exactly what he's going to do in detail. It's already a done deal. We haven't gotten there yet, right?
Okay. Now, I gave you a lengthy thing on James, but let me just give you this. To encourage the persecuted Jewish believers
This is the answer I want on your quiz. Remember that. To encourage the persecuted Jewish believers to demonstrate their faith in Christ in everyday life. It's one thing to say you have faith in Christ, but you have to wake up in the morning and go to work. You have to live your life. You have to pay your bills. You have to meet with people. You have to live in this ungodly world. So, live out your faith, demonstrate your faith in everyday life. And James is encouraging these persecuted Jewish believers to do that. Does that make sense? Okay, here's the outline of the book. The blessing of tested faith. The key verse there is in 1:12. The working of saving faith. The key verse is in faith without works is dead. Show me your faith by your works and I'll show you my faith by my works. And then the contrast of obedient faith, and we're going to get to that in just a little bit, really brings up a thing about the wealthy, rich unbelievers persecuting the Christians. And then the perseverance of the supernatural faith. What you have is supernatural, by the way. God gave that to you as a gift. It came through the gospel message. Faith comes by hearing by the word of God. For by grace you save through faith, and now yourself is the gift of God. This is supernatural. You cannot kill it. The whole book of Job is to teach you that. Job has supernatural faith, and God said, have at him. If you can destroy the supernatural faith I gave him, okay. He couldn't do it. That was the whole purpose of the book of Job. Of course, Job didn't know that. And he actually uses Job as an example there when we get to chapter 5. Chapter 4. Behold, we count those blessed who endure. You have heard of the endurance of Job. You see the outcome of the Lord's dealing. The Lord is full of compassion and merciful. Any questions on the outline? Okay. What would be the purpose of the book of James? Right? To encourage the Jewish believers, right? To demonstrate their faith in Jesus Christ in everyday life.